The scripture this morning, the main scripture for the sermon, comes to us from Matthew's Gospel. I'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give to you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. I'm convinced that most of us think about temptation in ways that are both unrealistic and perhaps even entirely unhelpful to our growth as human beings. We normally recognize temptation when it has the least potential to change the trajectory of our lives while allowing the truly dangerous snares to continue to live comfortably right underneath our proverbial noses, often blending into the scenery as though we are wearing a hunter's camouflage clothing outfit, or rather our temptations are wearing it. The most deadly temptations are not those that we recognize at all, but rather those that are lying in wait for us, disguised in the forms usually of security, self-interest, self-preservation, safety, or perhaps a natural progression of life that is sometimes known as upward mobility. This is not to say that the obvious temptations do not saturate our everyday lives as well. For example, the coworker that we feel a certain sexual attraction to, or that Cadbury chocolate egg that's been hiding in the back of the cupboard calling our name since last Easter, maybe. Or the nagging zero or decimal point that keeps begging to be moved over a space or two as we figure our taxes. These are all real temptations. But normally, as I said, the most dangerous temptations are those that we drink into our lives that taste good and feel natural and take their effect on us while we remain unaware that we have put anything harmful into our system at all. Perhaps the most dangerous and powerful temptations are those things that in and of themselves may not actually be evil, but when curved inwardly in a self-serving expression, trick us into believing that we might have actually just done something noble. It would serve us well today, I think, to spend some time reflecting on how we can resist the most powerful types of temptations. We can learn a great deal from Matthew's account of Jesus' 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Matthew, in this gospel, frames this scene and wants us to believe it was no accident. Jesus was not lost. He had not taken the wrong turn at the detour sign. Matthew wants us to know that the wandering Jesus is doing so in the story because there is a greater purpose. Now, do not let it bother you that there are some other scriptures that seem to contradict the notion that God would have someone tempted. Always remember this: the Bible is not one book, though it sits in one book cover, but a sacred library of books expressing the attempts of people over the course of several thousand years, doing their feeble best to respond faithfully to God with how they understand it. And so rather than being one linear conversation, the Bible is a whole bunch of people having talks and working through things, trying their best to get it right and be faithful to God in their day, in their situations. Matthew's doing the same thing here, explaining this. In Matthew's setting, there was something holy about being tested by God like this. It showed primarily for Matthew Jesus' legitimacy for being a messenger of God, kind of a credentialing process. Also troubling in this is this notion of this devil. And so whatever you think about a devil, whether being a literal physical being or just a collective body of evil, it doesn't really matter to the story, because evil is evil, and evil is the thing here that's causing the temptation. So whatever you think about that, don't let it stop you from hearing the bigger picture. The wilderness in this story is perhaps one of the most key ingredients as well, the details that are important. Throughout the scriptures, the wilderness represents a place of preparation, a place of waiting for the next big thing in someone's life, a place where lessons are learned and where trust in God either dies or is built. And for 40 days and nights, Jesus remains in the wilderness, no food, waiting and preparing for the next big thing. What comes next? Does the number 40 sound familiar to you when you read your Bible? It might ring a bell. And it's no accident that Matthew has chosen this number here to tell this story. Remember, for 40 days and nights, Noah and his family endured the monsoons aboard the ark. Afterwards, a covenant is made by God, so our ancestors tell us, to never destroy the earth again with a flood. Remember, the number 40 days and nights were the number that Moses fasted on Mount Sinai as he inscribed the words of the Ten Commandments, a covenant for the Israelites, and brought them down to share them with some followers of God, who, by the way, for 40 years, there's that number 40 again, wandered in the wilderness in preparation for their arrival at this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that would be better than anything they could have hoped for or imagined. But it took them 40 years. Apparently, they didn't have a GPS. And as Christians, 40 days are the number of days, not including Sundays, that we call the season of Lent, in which we are to do our feeble best to participate and try to identify in Jesus' ministry with these 40 days of temptation that he endured. We endeavor to make ourselves more ready spiritually for representing Jesus in the places that we live and work and situations that we will encounter in our everyday lives. And so we look around with a bit more intention, and hopefully, if we're doing it right, we begin to ask questions of ourselves during Lent for self-examination. Questions like, I wonder, to what mission might God be calling me? I wonder, what is needed for myself, but also for our congregation as a whole and from our members, in order to be prepared so that when tested, we can respond faithfully as well. In our story, the devil meets Jesus right where Jesus is vulnerable, right where it would be most natural: food. Jesus is hungry. So the devil tries to entice him for the sake of his own well-being and security to amass more than his own share of food, to turn stones, these probably large quantities of stones, into multiple loaves of bread and stockpile them up for himself. The next temptation comes right along, and it's a temptation to demonstrate his close association with the higher-ups and prove that God's angels would keep him from injury, and in so doing, secure political leadership and rule all the kingdoms of the world. The temptation is not intended to illustrate that food and power and leadership are inherently wrong all by themselves, but rather that food, that power, and leadership can be used for wrong ends, or can be used in wrong ways, or can be used at the wrong times. It's a powerful insight to see that what happens to Jesus in the wilderness does not stay in the wilderness, but rather that these same things play and replay throughout Jesus' life and ministry in the days ahead of this episode. The answers to these questions are different also on different occasions, but the choices are very much the same. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. For example, Jesus refuses in the desert to turn stones into bread to satisfy his own hunger. But before long, just 10 chapters later in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus feeds thousands of people in the wilderness with just a few loaves and some fish. And then in chapter 15 of Matthew, he teaches his disciples to pray to God for their daily bread. Why is that okay then, but not okay here? Why? Because motives matter. The why is more important than the what. It's the reason why. In our story today, he refuses to take advantage of his relationship to God by hurling himself down from the temple. But near the end of his ministry, he endures the taunts of others while staying atop the Roman execution apparatus that we call the cross. Why? Exactly. The why matters more than the what. Motives matter. Two situations, similar, with different outcomes because motives matter. In our story today, Jesus turns down the offer of political leadership over the whole world and instead offers the kingdom of the heavens to all who would follow him in the way of righteousness. Why? One decision would have only promoted himself, and the other opened the way for all of us to follow the path of peace right behind him, because motives matter. The why is often more important than the what. I think it's vital to understand that this wilderness experience in Matthew's gospel happened prior to Jesus' ministry. Keep that in mind. It's how things started. And equally important, we should not forget that the temptations he experienced in the wilderness were not just one-time things that he endured, but they're played and replayed in encounters with people in Jesus' ministry who are sick, with people who are hungry, with people who are in need, with persons who use their connections to power to try and win his loyalty. People like lawyers, people like Pharisees, people like Sadducees. With persons who too easily worry about the world's assessment of their own greatness rather than God's assessment of them. We too will go through periods of our lives. Some of us, we could call it seasons, where we might seem to be struggling along without any great sense of clarity, without any great overriding sense of purpose or mission, and so we just coast along sometimes. That's how it happens, and we slowly become numb to our surroundings, and we kind of get somewhat lulled into a sense of the routine and the ordinary to the point where our own survival actually becomes paramount in our thinking and the way that we view the world, because we unknowingly have become self-seeking just to try to feel something, to try to have some sense of satisfaction. And if we're not careful, it becomes all-consuming. The promise of the gospel is that the one who is with you always, even to the very end of the age, has already gone ahead of his followers, including to the most forsaken places in the wilderness. And at our places of suffering and temptation, we can also rest assured that Jesus has probably already experienced something quite similar to our own experience. Jesus' encounter with the devil represents, in many ways, his encounter with the cultural pressures of his day. So let me ask you, How does one respond to the very real physical and spiritual needs around us? What does it look like to trust in the bounty of life offered to us by God when we, quite frankly, are exhausted, depressed, starving for refreshment of purpose in our jobs, in our marriages, in our lives, in some kind of capacity? What does it look like to respond appropriately to uses of authority and power that serve the world and God without causing harm to our own well-being? For followers of Jesus then and followers of Jesus now, these are the kinds of important questions about how do we live out faithful expressions of our Christian discipleship while living in the real world. One of the most powerful temptations that we can face is a temptation to isolate ourselves and to choose self-preservation above loving our neighbors equally as ourselves. Now, that is not to say we don't get it right. I was amazed this last week to read of a time when some folks got it right, and they lived their lives crossing over some lines, throwing aside the temptation for self-preservation. Did you see the story in the news about the vandalism on the two Jewish cemeteries this past week? In response, two faithful Muslim activists, Linda Sarsour and Tarek El-Masidi, asked Muslims to donate $20,000 in a crowdfunding effort to repair hundreds of Jewish headstones that were toppled near St. Louis, Missouri. The goal, $20,000, was reached in just 3 hours. Mr. El-Masidi said that it was especially important for Muslims to support Jews as they deal with anti-Semitic attacks. He said, "I hope our Muslim community, just as we did last week with St. Louis, will continue to stand with our Jewish cousins to fight this type of hatred and bigotry." The rapid rise of anti-Semitic activity in our country in the past few weeks and months is actually horrifying. And the truth is, there are hate crimes committed even more often against people of the Muslim communities and faith, and most of the time they're committed against them out of fear and misunderstanding. And by the way, people who claim to be Christians. And so, if you want to know the truth, it's self-preservation driving so many Americans to attack people of other faiths who happen to have a different way of understanding God or the world. And, you know, one of my friends is a Muslim clergy person, an imam in Oklahoma City at a local mosque. And he tells me that almost every week, the place where they worship is vandalized by people claiming to be Christians, at least if you believe the graffiti that's left, usually spray-painted on the side of their mosque. You see, it's this drive of self-preservation, motivated and manifested in the form of fear, that makes people do the dumbest and most terrible things. Resisting the temptation of self-preservation and self-promotion and being driven by fear is hard, hard work. And it cannot be done alone, resisting these types of temptations. We need each other, and we need to partner with one another and with others to share our deepest concerns about our own lives and our lives together, and to share in the work of following the Spirit. Jesus answers the devil, did you notice? By affirming that there is more to life than simply sustaining ourselves and building our own security and power. And so, as Lent begins, his words point us back to the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God calls us beyond insulating ourselves and existing only for promoting our own brand of religion, our own brand of politics, our own brand of being American, our own brand of being Christian. Motives matter. The why matters more than the what. And so may the Spirit move us away from the lures of security and complacency And may the Spirit move us towards the real work of reaching outside ourselves, across the lines that society draws to keep us apart. And may the Spirit move us to experience the deep sense of service and connection that exist only when we resist the temptation to make ourselves the centers of our own universes. In the name of the one who calls us to love lavishly and to resist self-service, we pray. Amen.